tonight we come again asking for a blessing. But not just to tickle our ears, not just to give us some fancy quote to post online. Lord, we want to be moved by your Spirit. So I pray, first of all, for Ron, that you would live and fill him, live in him and fill him. You would speak to us through him. Thank you, Lord, for his time this week. Speak to us in a way, Lord, that moves us and holds us. It puts us on our knees daily. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's talk about our subject tonight, which is asking so as not to be denied. Have you heard of George Mueller? We had a couple of books, the last two, and I brought the last two, and they were some people got them. George Mueller was a remarkable man of faith and prayer. Still so remarkable that his story is being told, and you know, a number of people have written his biography in their still Christian biography bestsellers. He chose to trust in God for every one of his needs. He was converted when he was about 19 or 20. He was a secular person, a drunkard. He partied with his friends. He was converted and thoroughly converted. And a little bit after that, he began to examine the power of prayer and what it would be like to actually rely upon God completely for every one of his needs. I mean, completely. So he committed everything to prayer, and when he was still in his 20s, he founded a Bible school. And then he founded an orphanage. And then that orphanage grew, and he started hiring people. And the orphanage ended up with thousands of orphans, several buildings, without any income, without any foundation, without any rich person underwriting it. And without him asking anyone for help. He figured God knows that. He can impress other people for that. He raised between 140 and 160 of today's $1 million without asking once for help. Imagine that. This is the famous one of the famous buildings in orphanages in Ashley Down in Bristol, and he had about five of those buildings. In fact, during World War II, when the Germans would come and attack and bombard all that place, you know what people in the whole surrounding community did? They all took cover in those buildings. You know why? Because they had a sense that that place was so blessed by God that they would be safe there. And sure enough, they were never bombed. These are pictures of the kids 100 years ago or a little more. And some of them, you know, up to, I think he had girls up to 17 and boys up to 14. You know, there's a famous story about one time having all these children ready for breakfast and not having one piece of bread or any milk for the kids. Nothing. They had nothing. They had no money left in the kitty to buy it. But he instructed all the kids to sit down and the staff to be there. And then he thanked God for breakfast. And he counted on God to provide it. And while he prayed that prayer of thanks, two trucks stopped by up front. One full of milk jugs and the other one full of bread. And they said, "We got lost. We should have gone in a different direction. We figured now, by now, that the milk is going to spoil if we go to our right place. Can you use it? And you can have the bread too. Ten 10,000 orphans. He lived to be 93, a remarkable man. In fact, he didn't begin to preach until the age of 70. We would never have known anything about George Mueller had he died at the age of 69. Because he began to start telling that story with people once he gave it to his son-in-law to run the place. And that was at the age of 70. And that's when he started coming to here and went to, you know, Germany and other places in Central Europe to tell the story of what God had been doing. Now, when Mueller was converted as a late teen or so, he began to ask prayer for five of his friends, people whom he used to hang around with and go partying with. These were secular kids as well. And he prayed every day for them. And he prayed that God would change their hearts. Every single day, he prayed for five of his friends by name. At the end of 18 months, the first 18 months, the first one was converted. Every day, 18 months, the first one was converted. He thanked God and continued to pray for the other four. 3 years later, the second one was converted. He thanked God and continued to pray for the other three. 6 years later, the third one was converted. He thanked God and continued to pray for the other two. But they just were not getting converted. They got to be grown men with families, older men, older men like he was. And they were still unchurched people. In fact, somebody asked him a few months before he died, about a year or so before he died, while he was nursing, he was sick in bed. They remembered that he had been praying for decades for these two friends of his. And they said, you know, what's going to happen with them? You know, I mean, obviously not every prayer is answered, and you know, these men just are not going to respond to the Holy Spirit. And you know what he said? This is what he said. The men to whom God in the riches of His grace has given tens of thousands of answers to prayer in the self same day or hour in which they were offered has been praying day by day for nearly 36 years for the conversion of these two individuals. That was before. That was a couple of decades before. For these two individuals, and yet they remain unconverted. But I hope in God. I pray on and look yet for the answer. You know what happened? 3 months after Mueller died at the age of 93, 3 months later, these two friends, who were just as old as he was, gave their lives to God. But he died with the absolute assurance that these men would come to God. How could you do that? How could that be? How could you be so sure? Do you pray so as not to be denied? Evidently, Mueller had discovered the secret for that. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may show Himself strong through those whose heart is completely His. God is looking. God has His Google Earth in front of His computer. And He is looking to and fro across the earth. And He is saying, where am I going to find someone through whom I can show myself strong? That's His desire. How should we really pray? Are you ready for this one? This is a mouthful right here, several slides long. So follow carefully. And this is a rare citation because it was written in one of those Australian union papers when she lived out there. Shall not our half-hearted supplications be turned into petitions of intense desire for this great blessing? She's talking about praying for the Holy Spirit, this great blessing. We do not ask for enough of the good things God has promised. Isn't that something? That sounds like prosperity gospel, right? But that's Ellen White speaking. We do not ask for enough of the good things God has promised. If we would reach up higher and expect more, our petitions would reveal the quickening influence that comes to every soul who asks with the full expectation of being heard and answered. The Lord is not glorified by the tame supplications which show that nothing is expected. He desires everyone who believes to approach the throne of grace with earnestness and assurance. Do we realize the magnitude of the work in which we're engaged? If we did, there would be more fervency in our prayers. We would plead for power as a hungry child. If we realized the greatness of the gift, if we desired the attainment of the blessing, our petitions would ascend with earnestness, importunity, urgency. It would be as if we were at the gate of heaven soliciting entrance. We should ask with an earnestness that will not be denied. He is the light and life of all who seek Him. The measure which we receive of the holy influence of His Spirit is proportionate to the measure of our desire to receive, of our faith to grasp, and of our capacity to enjoy the great goodness of the blessing and to impart it to others. This is a remarkable statement, a rousing statement. What she's saying is, do we really believe in what we're asking for? Do we believe it's important when we pray for our kids? Do we pray for our kids, or do we just think every once in a while to pray for our kids and then relegate it to other people to pray for our kids? Do we stay up half nights praying for our kids? Do we hold on to Him and, like Jacob, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me? And not from a standpoint of unbelief, but from a standpoint of belief. That's the key to prayer. Prayer and faith, they go together. Prayer without faith is just talk. In other words, it's anchored on the solid conviction that God is listening and that He will actually do something about it, because this matters. It matters. If neighbors, friends, family matter to you, how much more does it matter to God? I am the Lord your God. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Oh, I know. We get discouraged because sometimes our prayers are not answered the way we expect, or nothing seems to happen. And we, you know, it's very easy for us as human beings to get sidetracked and distracted. That's where faith needs to kick in. You know, it doesn't take a lot of faith to go on evidence. It takes faith when you don't have evidence. It takes faith when the only evidence you have are a few words in a book with black covers. And the question is, will I trust those words more than I trust the reality of what surrounds me? So I say to you, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Jesus doesn't say, in none of these verses, He says, ask and it might be given to you. He doesn't say that. But we think He says that. It says, ask and it will be given to you. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Does it matter? That's really the bottom line. It's not that God is not willing to give us what we need, or much more than what we even imagine. The question is, do we actually believe He can provide that? Do we actually believe He cares enough for that to happen? Do we actually believe that this matters? In Acts chapter 1, the last time Jesus articulated the Great Commission, the fourth time in the Bible, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, even to the ends of the earth. Now, imagine, just want you to imagine, 100 of us. Imagine Jesus saying, this is it, you're the only ones. We are the only ones that follow Jesus, the only ones that know Jesus in the world. And I'm entrusting you, Jesus says, to take this by storm and to take it to the whole world. And that's what I'm asking you to do. Now, would that be a little... What? Are you serious? Now, think about it, okay? That's his faithfulness. That is His willingness to trust His church. Much greater than our tendency to trust in Him as the head of the church. He says, you can do this. I am counting on you to do this, to really change the whole world. Under the most forbidding circumstances many times. I mean, these are the very people that ran away just a few days earlier when Jesus was arrested. Well, we haven't changed. We human beings remain the same. We have our fears. We have our weaknesses. But God's message hasn't changed. He still is counting on His church. You will be my witnesses, He says, to the ends of the earth. How did the disciples pray while in the upper room? So they obeyed. That's a good idea, wouldn't you think? You know, instead of going running away, instead of doing the logical thing, which is to go back home to Galilee, they actually obeyed Jesus and they stayed in Jerusalem. So stay in Jerusalem until you have power from on high. They actually stayed in Jerusalem until they got power from on high and they became fruitful witnesses of the ministry of Jesus. What a concept. It all begins with obedience. And that's exactly what they did. They simply obeyed. Obeyed the illogical thing, because the logical thing was to go back home. And Jesus asked them to do something that was harder than going back home. He asked them to stay there in the midst of that hostile group of people who had just crucified Him, who didn't like His followers. And He was leaving. It's like all the protection is now gone. So they did stay. They obeyed. And they went back to the upper room. And they prayed for power from on high. How? How did they do that? In the book, The Acts of the Apostles, you have several pages where Ellen White describes in detail what happened those 10 days. You want to hear about it? A few sentences. As the disciples waited for the fulfillment of the promise, they humbled their hearts in true repentance and confessed their unbelief. They called to remembrance the words of Christ. Truths which had passed from their memory were again brought to their minds, and they were repeated to one another. Scene after scene of His wonderful life passed before them. They meditated upon His pure, holy life. They sorrowed for having ever grieved Him. Yet they were comforted by the thought that they were forgiven. And they determined to bravely confess Him before the world. The disciples prayed with intense earnestness for a fitness to speak words that would lead sinners to Christ. Putting away all differences between them, all desire for the supremacy, which had shown up several times before, They came close together in Christian fellowship. The Spirit came upon the waiting, praying disciples with a fullness that reached every heart. And under the influence of the Spirit, words of penitence and confession mingled with songs of praise for sins forgiven. Lost in wonder, the apostles exclaimed, "Hearing His love, it's like for the first time, right after Jesus left, they finally discovered what love was." Why? How? They spent 10 days thinking about Him. Hearing His love. Now we get it. Hearing His love. They grasped the imparted gift. And what followed? Thousands were converted in a day. You think that any one of those disciples had converted thousands in a day before that? Or in a week? Or in a month? Or even hundreds? Or even dozens? I don't think so. So what led to Pentecost? 12 points. We just read them. Let me summarize them. They gathered together to wait for the promise. They gathered together. I know that's almost un-American because we do things individually. But they gathered together. They humbled their hearts in true repentance. They confessed their unbelief. They recalled the words of Jesus regarding His death. So they rehearsed. They repeated to one another. Repeated to one another truth they remembered, what Jesus had said. They meditated upon Christ's holy life. What a simple and beautiful reason to meet together. They determined to share Jesus to the world. They prayed with intense earnestness to lead sinners to Christ. That's what happened those 10 days. They put away differences and came close together in fellowship. They praised Him in song for sins forgiven. They contemplated the love of God with wonder. And then they took hold of the imparted gift. In other words, they took hold of it, and then the wind came, the mighty rushing wind, and the tongues as of fire. They took hold of it, and that's why the manifestations came. It wasn't the other way around. It wasn't that all of a sudden they are surprised by this mighty rushing wind in Acts 2 or the tongues as of fire. They took hold of it, and then those other things showed up. Why? Because they believed they had been invested with the Spirit of God whom Jesus had promised to them. How did they do this? Together. They did it together. And Jesus never said to them, spend 10 days. He said to them, wait until. You know, many times we make that mistake. We get together on a weekend, a retreat, and we expect good things to happen. And some of us who have gone to Adventist schools, we remember, you know, retreats. We know all about retreats. And in 3 days, we get sort of together, right? We, you know, whatever. Or sometimes in churches, we pray for 10 days. And we have this dedicated time of special effort in objectives. Or we even do 40 days, and we're going to do 40 days this summer. And we predetermine the time factor. Jesus never gave us a time factor. He said, pray until. Now Jesus knows our weakness and He knows our frailties and He knows our condition. He knows we need to go to work. He knows we need to have family responsibilities. He doesn't want us to become hermits or monks. That's going to the other ditch. So He understands that. But we need to trust Him. And we need to trust Him to say, God, we're going to do this very basic thing. We're going to get together. We're going to pray together until You show up. Until You do something in our church. Until we understand better what Your objectives are. We're going to just do it. Now, Jesus gave him even, you know, if they listened to him carefully, he gave him a hint of how long it would take. He says, you know, pray until you have power from on high, not many days from now, he says. In other words, it's not months or, you know, years, not many days from now. But of course, they had one huge advantage. The huge advantage is that they had clear these two premises. If you want to see the outpouring of the Spirit in your church, if you want to see the outpouring of the Spirit in your families, if you want to see the outpouring of the Spirit in your life, especially in a corporate sense, these two premises must be in place. These things are foundations. The first premise is Calvary. In other words, those 10 days was all about thinking about what happened at Calvary, about the love of God, about what God had promised, about the significance of His death for us. And that needs to be the center of our attention. Nothing will change us. Not even focusing on the Holy Spirit will change us. Except as we think about what God has done for us. And the cross is the most tangible and clear evidence of what God has done for us. That's why Ellen White says, it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing moments of His life. Christ-centeredness changes the heart. Everything else falls short of it. Calvary's thing, and they knew it. The other premise is community. That's why Acts chapter 1 simply states that as a remarkable thing. They were in one accord. They were all in one accord. Who? Disciples. Jesus' family, who were unbelievers before, except for His mother, and women. And these disciples didn't get along with each other, and now they were all in one accord. I don't think it's the connection. I think it's something else, guys. All right. You know, for years I did evangelism, and every time I spoke on the subject of the state of the dead, the technology went bonkers on us every night. I could expect that. Because the devil is not pleased with that subject. And maybe he's not pleased with this one either. Because we're trying to talk about Jesus and about what He means to us and how important it is for us to rivet our eyes on Him. But we're going to continue. We're not going to let this little distraction to distract us. So the premise is Calvary and community. And you see, this is critical, community. This is what we fail to understand. People in Africa get that. People in Latin America get that. And they get that naturally, because they're wired that way. But we in the West are not wired that way. Our kids live all over the country. Our family lives all over the country. Many of us are fine alone for days or hours. In addition to that, now we have technology which allows us to be all alone while we're together, right? But we're not really together. It's not a real thing. It's sort of a manipulated togetherness, because I answer a text whenever I want to answer a text. Or I answer an email whenever I want to answer an email. And if I want to ignore it, I ignore it. Well, that's not the same as having a face-to-face conversation, is it? The dynamics are totally different. The whole thing is, technology has given us in our hands the power to control our relationships. But God knows that true relationships have a considerable measure of lack of control. In other words, you need to engage in it for the for the benefit of the relationship in spite of the pitfalls of that relationship. You need to work through that. That's when we grow spiritually. And that's why we need to do this together. That's why community needs to take place. That's why we need to gather together at times. That's why the word for church in Greek is ekklesia, which means those called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Those called out in classical Greek in the city-states, the magistrates would call the citizens for church. They call it church. Let's have church. That had nothing to do with worshiping the gods or having music or anything. They called them for an assembly. That's what ecclesia is. Those called out who answer the call in order to meet together because there's something overridingly important for us to take up as a group. And don't you think that asking for the Holy Spirit and asking for God to change us from the heart out is absolutely important? And don't you think that we would be greatly served by getting together as opposed to doing this individually? Because the days that I don't feel like praying to God for the Holy Spirit, or I don't feel like surrendering to Him, or I don't feel like wafting my mind over with the goodness of God because I'm depressed, or because I'm in a hurry, or because I am having a worldliness attack. If I choose to gather with my brothers and sisters, there will be a sister, there will be a brother there that will say something and do something that will be an encouragement to me, and I can divorce myself from my self-pity party. It's like running together. When two friends walk together, or run together. I ran 5 miles this morning by the Columbia River. What a beautiful thing. But it's a lot easier for me. I didn't do it yesterday. I woke up a little groggy. This and that. But if I had had a friend who said, "Ron, let's go run," I would have done it. The same thing happens with this premise of community. Why is it that every major revival in the history of the Christian church has been started by young people? Because young people don't have any problems getting together. They naturally get together. They want to get together. They don't know of anything else. It's when they go older, they grow older, and they have responsibilities, and they, life sort of becomes overwhelming, that they start losing. You know that. Anybody who's my age, anybody who's 30 or older knows that when you were 16 and 18, you didn't have to think twice about getting together with your friends. You sort of did it. It's like, well, you're duh. But it's much harder when you're 45 or 50 or 55 because you're busy, because you have responsibilities, and because you've had a lot more time in life to get jaded by saying, "Well, I've seen that. Yeah, I know, I've heard that. Not sure that works." And of course, a 20-year-old may not know that it doesn't work. But a 50-year-old knows, yeah, it doesn't work. He's already predetermined that. I'm so glad the disciples didn't reason that out. They didn't say to Jesus, "Jesus, you want us to get together and pray? Really? Really? Aren't there more important things?" Pray until, He says. Pray until. Ellen White tells us why we are so powerless in our ministry. It is the absence of the Spirit that makes the gospel ministry so powerless. Learning, talent, eloquence, every natural or acquired endowment may be possessed. But without the presence of the Spirit of God, no heart will be touched, no sinner won to Christ. You know, one of the challenges I have with my students, I mean, we're talking about an average age of about 28 or 30. We're talking about adults who are taking master's degrees, many of whom have pastored already 2 or 3 years. One of the greatest challenges I have is to help them understand that it is not the doing that makes things happen. They think that when they think about evangelism, you know, I teach evangelism to them. And so when it's about evangelism, their whole mindset is getting it done. In other words, the whole mindset is getting those sermons done. Or the whole mindset is getting the volunteers there. Or getting the program done. That's not what this is about. What it's about is facilitating in the hearts of people their opportunity to respond to God. That's what this is about. It's much more than simply getting a sermon ready. It's much more than simply, you know, figuring out the program and making sure that you have volunteers for every aspect of it. No. It's all about giving people an opportunity to respond to God. That's what this is about. No sinner is won to Christ. That's why people, I find scores of churches in America today disenchanted with public evangelism. They say, that doesn't work. It won't work if you don't know how to do it. It won't work if your objectives are lesser than what they need to be. It won't work if you're going through the hoops. If you go through the hoops, you get done with the hoops and you say, oh, I'm so glad we went through the hoops. I hope we don't have to go through the hoops for another 5 years. And there's a lot of churches that do that. They say, well, are we done? We now can get back to our normal lives. Well, people who say that miss the whole boat. They just miss the whole thing. And that's why many people in public evangelism have very few results. 1 or 2. When they could have had 10, 15, 20, or 40. Because what they're aiming at is getting it done, not getting them converted. And why so powerful? Look at the opposite, what she says now, in a different source. On the other hand, if they're connected with Christ, if those who work for God are connected with Christ, the poorest and most ignorant of His disciples will have a power that will tell upon hearts. In other words, people will say, that is right. I know God is speaking to me now. God makes them channels for the outflowing of the highest influence in the universe. This is remarkable. You know how big the universe is? It's very big. And she says that this, you know, they become channels for the outworking of the highest influence in the universe. Have you heard of Golden Lapani? Golden Lapani was a biology teacher, a Muslim in Malawi, Central Eastern Africa. Half of the country is Muslim. But he read himself into Christianity and eventually as into Adventism by reading God's Word. He was convicted. And he stepped out. Now, most of us don't know what that is like, to step out of a system that becomes instantly hostile to you by your stepping out. Your family, your friends, your neighbors, everybody. It's like you've gone crazy and you've betrayed us, and you know, bad things can happen to people like that. He has been stoned, he has been burnt, he has been poisoned. He survived all of these things. 25 different documented attempts to his death, mostly by family members or people that work in his, you know, work with him. One time he was accused of murdering the mayor of the town where he lived. The actual killer was the mayor's brother, who hated Lapani and wanted to pin this crime on him. And he was getting away with it because somehow, and I don't know all the details, somehow he had buried the body, his brother's body, whom he had killed, at the bottom of the river. How did he do that? He put it in a box or something, or with ropes, with several huge stones to keep the body down, so that the evidence would never be found. Lapani was in jail. At one point, he sent a note to his friends and he says, "I'm going to fast and pray, and I believe that the Lord is going to bring resolution to this. I'm going to do that for up to 21 days, just like Daniel did. Daniel 10. And I believe God will resolve this situation. I don't know how." You know, it was his word against a whole bunch of other more illustrious words. So he fasted and prayed. On day 21, the body, with all of those rocks tied to it, floated to the surface, including the rocks. They floated. And that gave people an opportunity to look at the evidence more clearly, and they found the culprit and released Lapani. He gave up teaching science and bought a parcel of land so he would have more of an opportunity to have discretionary time so that he could lead people to Christ and give them Bible studies and be a blessing to them and visit them. Do basically pastoral work, pastoral and evangelistic work. And what he would do is he would go to a village and he would talk with the leaders about his plan. He says, "I'm going to bring some clothes, I'm going to bring medicine and food." I mean, this is from his own money. And God blessed him. He blessed his crops very greatly because he used most of that money to bless these people. And then after he had been giving sick people what they needed and poor people what they needed, they were interested in what else he had to offer. And so he visited with them and talked to them about the Bible and prayed for them. And things began to happen to them because he prayed in faith. And after Bible studies, then eventually, he says, okay, and then he would set up a public meetings in a Muslim country. I don't know if you understand this. In Muslim countries, you don't do this. Oh, yes, this is not a Muslim country like Saudi Arabia, you could, or Qatar or Iran. But it's a lot closer to, say, Indonesia or some of the other Muslim countries. Still Muslim. Not as hard-nosed, but still Muslim. In 25 years of being an Adventist, of trusting God for everything and working according to His plan, he won 18,000 people to the Lord Jesus. You know what conventional wisdom says? That's impossible. They say Muslims don't get converted like that. They say, you cannot speak in public about the Bible in Muslim countries. That's what they say. And that is the conventional wisdom. And most people that you will ever talk to that know anything about Muslims will tell you that. Except that Lapani proved otherwise. Remember, why can it be so powerful? If they're connected with Christ, the poorest and most ignorant of His disciples will have a power that will tell upon hearts. God makes them channels for the outflowing of the highest influence in the universe. I told you I was going to tell you this story. Pavel Goya, remember seeing that book out there? One miracle after another. This is a Romanian pastor now in Kentucky. And so the Romanian, anybody watching from the Romanian church, this is a good story. At the undergrad level, he was my student. He came to America a few years ago. And as an adult, he decided to do theology. But he had been a pastor before. How did that happen? Well, in fact, let me read some of it, because this is better said than me just talking. In the days right before the collapse of communism, life was tough for Romanian Adventists. Lack of available goods, rampant political corruption, and poverty dominated people's lives. But my friend Pavel was a rich man. He'd been faithful to God in everything he knew, risking education, advancement, and opportunities to honor the Sabbath and other Bible teachings. And that's what this book is about. It is really a remarkable book. God rewarded such faithfulness by placing him as the owner of the sewing business, which made serious money. This is communist Romania. He was taking in more than $500,000 a year and was poised, in association with a German company, to quadruple that income. So he was about to make $2 million a year. In Romania, in communist Romania, you know how much money the pastors made in communist Romania? So you have an idea, $100 a month. This guy was going to make $2 million a year. As they were asking God whether or not to take that step in business, the conference, the local conference, called him to be full-time pastor. He was one of those very active lay people in his church. They had no clue what he was making, the kind of money he was making. A pastor's salary was $250 a month. Yeah, that was a little later. 0.1% of his potential income. He and Dana, his wife, decided to surrender all to Jesus. They sold their nice home and cars and gave away practically everything they owned. They bought an old Russian jalopy, a little box on wheels, so as not to make their members envious. But they found their four-church district to be a complete mess. That sometimes happens. Jealousy and gossip ran high, and struggles for leadership power were the business of the day. Acrid argumentation was common over small items such as the worship service. The churches appeared to be everything except a community that followed Jesus. The new pastor wondered how he could bring new people to those churches. He decided to practice the fundamentals. You know, when everything fails, go back to the fundamentals. The fundamentals are Bible study, prayer, focus on Christ, witnessing. Keep it simple. He encouraged families to gather together for seasons of prayer. How about that? As they knelt together, they began to realize the true condition of their own hearts, and this led them to confession and surrender. As a body of believers, they entreated the healing power of the Holy Spirit to rule supreme in their personal lives as a blessing to the church. That's a quote from the book. Within 2 years, the membership doubled. As they reached out to friend and neighbor, they added a new congregation and two new companies to the district. This kind of progress does not go unnoticed by the enemy of souls, And he prepared a counterattack to strike just 2 weeks before the start of Pavel's next evangelistic series of meetings. As he drove outside of Otelo Rosu one day, a teen decided to cross the highway without looking in his direction. The car struck the boy's hip and leg and sent him flying straight up into the air, only for him to land right in front of Pavel, too late to avoid his hitting the boy again, this time on his head and shoulders. So the guy runs over him twice. The teenager's body was a crumpled mess, with blood running out of his ears, nose, mouth, and eyes. He was rushed to the hospital, his brain hemorrhaged profusely, his spine was broken in two places, one of his lungs was punctured, and he had a broken hip, arm, and a leg. A team of physicians did their best to save him, but without success. After he died, they covered him with a sheet, and each one filed out of the emergency room, leaving the boy, Mene Mene, to be taken to the morgue later. Poor Mene Mene had been a 19-year-old, well-known in town. Suffering from motor coordination deficiencies, he couldn't control his arms or legs well and had come close to being killed crossing the street on more than one occasion. People had given him his nickname to ridicule his stuttering problem, Mene Mene. Now, the Adventist pastor had killed one of the best recognized characters in town. And Pavel was devastated by the loss of that innocent young life and the damage to God's cause at a time when the Spirit was blessing them so much. Pavel remained next to Menemene's bed, praying for him. God, he said, what are the people of Otelo Rosu going to say when they hear that I killed a young man just beginning his life? They know I'm a pastor. What will they think? If need be, I am willing to exchange my life for his. I know you're able to bring him back to life if you choose. I'm asking you, please bring him back. Please, God, please. One of the doctors caught him praying and told him to go home. He assured Pavel that the boy was very dead and that it was too late to pray for him now. Just face it, it's over, he said. But Pavel believed in a bigger God than those communist doctors had ever dreamed of. Back home, he and his wife spent the entire night pleading before God that if there was any way to restore the young man's life for God's honor and glory, to please do it. And they accepted God's will, whichever way it went. In the morning, Pavel returned to the hospital to meet with the family, but instead found a commotion around Mene Mene, who was now sitting up in bed eating. He was alive. A host of medical professionals crowded into the room, bewildered, compared x-rays from that morning with the ones taken the day before. To the inexplicable amazement of everyone, the new x-rays showed absolutely no damage whatsoever to the brain, spine, hip, or lungs. The young man had only a broken arm and a leg. In addition, his speech was perfect for the first time in his life. The stutter was gone. And when the teen was discharged, they saw that he had full control of his arms and legs. Another miracle. You can imagine the news in town. When the evangelistic meetings began, the whole area turned out for them, packing the church, with many staying for questions after each presentation. The result, the church doubled its membership again. But Paul, in English, has had a lifetime practice of trusting God. enough praying. The guy just keeps it simple. I have prayed with him. I have heard him agonize before God on things that you say, what's that going to do? And yet God answers. The same Holy Spirit is available to us today. The same Holy Spirit. You know what His church is doing? This church has about 200 Bible studies going. And it's a church that's less than half the size of this one. These are Americans. This is an American church. Ellen White says, a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. Three superlatives. The greatest, most urgent of all our needs. Nothing in the writings of Ellen White, 100,000 pages of handwritten manuscript. In one sentence, you find three superlatives. 17 statements. She has two superlatives. I've studied this. Only one. This is the one. Where there are three superlatives. In other words, she says, there's nothing as important as this. This is the bonum sumum. This is the top of the top. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. And then she says, to seek this should be our first work. Oh, it takes work. Hello. It takes work. To seek this should be our first work. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him than an earthly parent to give good gifts to their children. But it is our work. Here it is, the work. Here's the work. By confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us His blessing. What's the blessing? The outpouring of the Spirit. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. And that prayer is corporate prayer. That prayer is getting together. That prayer is the same as when the disciples did it. That prayer is the same as when other people in the history of the church have done it and have seen mighty powerful movement of the Spirit of God. That prayer is when young people get together. They always get together themselves in a group to ask for God to intercede. It's not just forwarding something on Facebook. What are the conditions? Confession. That confession is not limited to saying, I'm sorry for what I've done. Confession is also confession of the goodness of God. In the New Testament, confession is all about confessing how good God is. We need to talk about that with one another. Humiliation is not the same word that we use, the same term today as it was in the 19th century. Humiliation meant surrender. Not humiliation the way we think of it today. Surrender. And then repentance and earnest prayer. And why do I have a picture with young people there? A diverse group of young people. Because young people make it happen. But you know what? It would be 20-fold the miracle to find middle-aged people do this. But when middle-aged people can do this, God will really show up. And the movement would be... Why? Because we have much more power about making things happen. Because we have decision-making power. Because we have wisdom. Because And so if we have the faith of a child or a teenager with the wisdom of years, that's a combination that is unstoppable. Show me a revival and I'll show you a group of people that started it that is young, under 30. That's typically what happens. Even our church, our pioneers, they were all young, with a couple of very distinguished exceptions. They were all young, teens and 20s. I had the privilege of pastoring a church in Northern California that was a typical Laodicean church in a typical California suburb. A white church, professional, very much like what we see around here. Had 200 members, 100 members came to church. I had a church that fit 400, a brand new sanctuary, octagonal shape, beautiful place, much like this. This is nice, this is bigger. But 100 members. Now, in those days, we thought 100 members was not good. Today, having half of your membership show up on Sabbath morning is actually good, because many churches have only 25 or 30% of the members come on Sabbath morning. But nevertheless, I thought that was terrible. It's just a matter of perspective. I made a survey when I first got there. I surveyed the only Adventist institution nearby. We didn't have a college. We had a business place. And I surveyed them, and I surveyed people about that church. And basically the bottom line was, oh, it's a nice church, nice facilities, new church, you know, but I wouldn't want to be a member there. Nice to visit. Okay, that tells you a lot, doesn't it? I was the youngest person in my board by quite a few years. And the next youngest person was in his 40s. And the third youngest person was in his 60s. And everybody else was older. Now, that's not atypical of a church board. That's fairly typical. You know what the average age in North America of the Adventist membership is? It is scary. 58 years old. It is the only division in the world that has a considerably older membership. Even the European divisions, their average age is in the late 30s. We are in the late 50s. And all of the other, the growing divisions, their average age is in their 20s. No wonder they're growing. So, not very friendly, mostly older. Good people, good Adventists, good people. They thought they loved everybody. Well, what they meant is they loved each other. They loved the people they knew, but not the people they didn't know. That's very typical of churches too. So I went with this and I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, I don't know what to do. And so I just kept to the basics. Bible study, prayer, and witnessing. I know those are non-negotiable. I know this, God makes that clear. It's not like, that is not conditioned by culture. It's not conditioned by background, by setting. These things must happen. And people started responding. They started responding to Bible teaching from the pulpit. They started responding to an emphasis on evangelism. And they started responding to a greater call for prayer. And you know why I had a greater call for prayer? Not because I didn't know about prayer. I know a lot more about prayer today than I did then. It was because I didn't know anything about it. That's why I called for it. I said, I need help. And so, you know that old axiom, if you don't know it, teach it? That's what I did. I said, I need to know about prayer. So I'm going to schedule myself to present a series on prayer, 7 sermons on prayer. That's the best thing that happened to me in my prayer life, because I really studied that and I learned and I said, I don't even know how to pray. And I've been a minister all these years. It's all right if you feel that way. You're right along with the disciples who said in Luke 11, teach us to pray, even though they have been praying all their lives. So what happened? People began to hunger for God's Word. Prayer became key in the mornings. There was a problem with some families that were having some difficulties, some drug abuse, some divorce issues, some relationship issues. And I was overwhelmed. You know, I was a young guy. I was like 31. What did I know? And so I wrote. In those days, there was no email. Anybody remember that? There was no email. And so I wrote actual formal letter on a stationery. Have you seen those things? Actual paper? To all my elders. I had 10 elders. And I said, I'm going to be in the church at 5 o'clock next Monday from 5 to 7. if you can possibly make some minutes between those 2 hours, come and pray with me. We need to pray for some of our families. We need to urgently pray for them. At 5 o'clock next Monday, 7 of those 10 elders were right there. Man, I was so moved. And we prayed. It was a powerful season of prayer. And so we said, let's do this again next Monday. And we did that next Monday. And all the elders came by next Monday. And then the following Monday, we said, we started hearing from deacons. Say, can we join you? Isn't that wonderful? Where have you heard that people want to do something? Do we have permission to be somewhere at 5 o'clock in the morning? After a few weeks, we expanded it to Friday. And after a few weeks, to Sabbath and Sundays. And then we opened it up to the whole church. Oh yes, some mornings there were only 3 people. And some mornings there were 30 people. It didn't matter. What mattered was that every morning, that church was focused on lifting up before God the things that matter most. And we cried out for the Spirit of God. And we spent time before we had board meeting. We had board meeting at 7:30. But I said, let's come at 7 to pray for 30 minutes. And everybody showed up. Everybody showed up. They didn't show up at 7:30 for the business. They showed up at 7 for the prayer. And so many times, I wish I would have written them down. So many times, some thorny issues that I saw coming were easily solved. It's like, there's no issue here. And I attribute that to that prayer time that, at the beginning of that. The elders began to pray. The young people in their 30s, professionals, began to give Bible studies, began to get involved in evangelism. Man, they became powerful. The demographic in the church that was most deeply impacted by this prayer emphasis were young adults. Computer programmers, accountants, people in science, musicians. Some people had very nice jobs in Silicon Valley. We lived in Sacramento, north of Sacramento. They drove an hour and a half to their work in their Beamers, in their BMWs. They're 28. They had all the money they wanted. They were single. Who needs to get married if you have money? That's tongue-in-cheek, obviously. And that was their life. And they had boats, and they just, they just chilled. They went to Malaysia for, some exotic vacation and stuff. Well, their hearts began to change. And they downgraded. And they traded their BMWs for Toyotas. So they could have more money to give away. What 28-year-old do you know that... you see that with 58 and 68-year-olds. But you don't see that with that age category, do you? Having such sense of mature responsibility for the sake of other people? That's very rare. And they even stopped their upwardly mobile jobs. They took lesser jobs in order to move to a town where they could be a blessing to a little church. They began to be the adult Sabbath school teachers. They began to be the elders. We had fasting and prayer weekends. You know what? A couple of times a year, 40 hours we would spend from Friday afternoon till Sunday mid-morning. 14 to 17 sessions of 90 minutes each. This is radical stuff. For a white church, are you kidding me? Every once in a while, Hispanic churches would do that, something like that, but not even to this extent. And nobody else does it, practically. We had prayer cards, 3 lines, anonymous. And then we would imagine putting hundreds of prayer cards on the wall, stick them on the wall there and on the wall here. We kept it for a whole month. And we used it like a wailing wall, like a, you know, Western Wall in Jerusalem. People would watch and pray for people, and they would recognize prayer requests that were similar to their own. And that got us closer together and closer together. We had special prayer rooms for addictions, for broken relationships, for special, and I put people who had some experience with those things to lead out in those prayer rooms. There was much healing. Major victories. You know, when the church, I told you, was 200 members, by the third time we had our prayer and fasting, we had about 400 members then, and we had 800 participate in prayer and fasting. 800. People would come from all over the place. In fact, on Sabbath mornings, we'd had people, I mean, a number. We're talking about 2-3 dozen of them travel an hour and a half, 2 hours, 2.5 hours to come to church. They would go by 10 other churches. Because they figured God was at work there. That when people prayed, they really prayed. You know, and when I travel the country, and every once in a while I find some of those people who lived at that time, who were young at that time, and they still tell me, 20, 25 years later, they tell me, those years in that church marked me forever. They changed me forever. I've never seen anything like that. But God showed me what He is capable of doing. This can happen, folks. If we take Him at His word, if we persist on it, if we stay obedient to what He says, what were the results? The membership in 5 years went from 211 to 630. We baptized 196 people. No school, no biological baptisms here. These were all converts. Planted a church that today is over 700 members. Small groups became mission-minded. I don't have time to tell you all of this. The tithe went, I'm talking about 20 years ago, the tithe went from 146,000 to 640,000. 640,000 is not a bad tithe. Even today, this is the equivalent of over 1 million today. Why? Because when people are revitalized, when people fall in love with Jesus, they don't have any problems giving away stuff. Our church budget, which was ridiculous to begin with, $32,000 for the year, rose to $249,000 in 5 years. $250,000. And out of that, $42,000 was for evangelism. That is still a whopper of a figure in today's churches 20 years later. You know, the increase is over 5,000%. If you know, church growth gurus say a church is not serious about evangelism until they put at least 10% of their budget into direct evangelism. Direct evangelism. Reaching out to people from the community. Most churches spend between 1% and 3% of their budget doing that. But they spent plenty in the infrastructure and facilities. Well, this church put 17% of their budget in evangelism, and it showed. 78% of the members were involved in ministry. 78% of the members were involved in ministry. Today, a pastor would rejoice if 30% of their members would be involved in ministry. Remarkable things. That's not because I was remarkable. It's because God is remarkable, and He can do it if we take Him at His word. If we actually do what He says we should do. If He says, tarry until, let's tarry until. If He says, do this together, do this together. If He says, storm the gates of heaven, then storm the gates of heaven. And you will see how God changes the situation. The key is not to give God 3 days to try to change something and say, oh, I'm going to give you three. No, that's not faith. That's presumption. What we need to do is, I'm going to give myself to you. I'm going to believe that what you say here actually works, and I'm going to do it. And that's all. That's all you need to do. Praying and working together. Praying so as not to be denied. That is actually God's challenge. He came up with a whole concept. Pray to me in such a way that I'm compelled to give it to you. That's why he says in Hebrews 11, it pleases God when we trust him. Faith is pleases God. You know, when Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me, that tickles him. So I challenge you. Are you going to do that? I know that's going to be a lot more difficult if you're my age or if you're over 40. All right? So those of you who are under 40, I challenge you to start it, to start something. And those of you over 40, not to hold them back, but to join them and be a part of it and stay with it until something happens. God will do it, folks. It's simple. It's never been easy, but it's always been simple. Would you be, if that opportunity arose, would you be a part of that? Would you want to be a part of that? Good. Good. Let's kneel together. What I'd like to do is for us to have a few minutes of prayer. And I'm going to give you some instruction about this. Here's a little lesson on corporate praying. We mostly tend to pray to the ground. And that's normal, that's natural. But when we pray with other people, we cannot do that. Unless we don't want to be heard. And if you don't want to be heard, just don't pray. Keep it simple. But if you pray, we want to hear you. And in order for us to hear you, you need to raise your chin. I know it'll feel awkward. It'll feel like, ooh, this is unnatural. Raise your chin. You don't need to open your eyes. You just raise your chin and throw that voice to the back of the room. And we will be blessed by hearing you speak. All right? In fact, it'll make it easier because if everybody else hears you, otherwise we will, in this case, we will avoid two people starting to speak with one another, you know, and okay, who, is somebody speaking, you know? That discourages corporate prayer. So speak out. Speak out. Short prayers. Let other people do that as well. Just come to the Lord Jesus. Let's talk with Him. And then after a few minutes, I'll close with prayer. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me and fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen. Loving Father, as we draw our prayer session to the close this evening, we want to thank you for the privilege we've had to contemplate what you're able to do among your people, to realize that your promises are as sure as the air we breathe and as the sunlight every morning. We thank you that with you all things are possible, and without you we cannot do anything. And Lord, you can change a situation. You can change the most foreboding circumstances, the most discouraging situations. You can actually change. You can make things happen. You created the world with a word. You can certainly make things happen. And we pray that you lead us to believe, to lead us to study your word, to read your word until we believe, until we trust your word, until we talk faith, until we have faith. And Lord, break down our natural prejudices and our excuses not to get together, or not to pray, or not to do the most basic things that Jesus has outlined before the church, but to do so. And even tonight, Lord, you, in this prayer session, you gave us a beautiful reminder when so many children are so willing to pray, the distance between faith and action is so much shorter in their lives. Help us become like children once again. Lead us to trust in you completely, as in the arms of a loving Father who cares for us more than we could possibly imagine, as in the pathway of a younger, older brother who has done it all for us, who has given up his life for us, who is willing to guide us and take us by the hand and make things happen in our lives. I pray, Father, for a true revival in this church in Vancouver. I pray for a true revival in the churches, that other churches that are joining us. I pray that you may use catalysts, people that are sensitive to your spirit, to begin things and to stay on course and to claim your promises and to follow your conditions and to walk simply in faith, fully confident that with God, things can actually really change. We do not ask for our lives to be better. We ask for our lives to be Christ-like. We ask for our lives to be different. We ask for our churches not to be better than other churches. We ask for our churches to be radiant beacons of your presence and of your power, so that the community may be strangely attracted to a place like this and say, I'm coming because I've heard life is seen here, and I want life, I need life. Work in us, work through us, I pray. Forgive us, as a sister has mentioned, forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for being so easily distracted with lesser things. And lead us, Lord, to a renewal of our minds and a true reformation that we'll be telling upon others for the glory of God. In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.